I'm going to read the whole chapter tonight, Genesis 13, and continue our look at this book of Genesis. And right now we're in a section that helps us look a lot at the person of Abram, later to be Abraham. Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, and the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of the Egyptians, land of Egypt, as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from them, "Now lift up your eyes and look for the place where you, from the place where you are, northward and southward, eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Father, we praise you for this text. We know that it is designed by you to build us up, to instruct us, to warn us, to reprove us, to train us in righteousness. We pray that your grace might be heightened in our lives by in taking this word by faith tonight. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Christian life often feels like a roller coaster. I'm sure all of us almost can picture the classic roller coaster. You know, I'm not talking about the ones that are out there now that are kind of like a metal, you know, cinnamon stick that's flipping everywhere in the air. I'm talking about the classic roller coaster that starts low, climbs, plunges, goes back up, has a big corner on the end, the tie, plunges again, goes back up. It's up and down. If we're honest about our walk with Christ, we would have to say that we are a classic roller coaster, right? Ups and downs. Some steep climbs, some deep dips. Now, acknowledging that doesn't say we're okay with it. I'm not okay with it. I hope you're not okay with it. But it's acknowledging reality. That's who we are. And we're asking God to change us and so we can be transformed in the image of Christ. If you picture sanctification like a roller coaster, really, you know, when God saved us, we were in the lows of lows, weren't we? But then we got saved and we were in the highs. And very soon, we realized quick, we still have trouble and still have sin. And we went down in ways and realized how much we need to grow. But God is graciously bringing us up, and then we fail and we go back and we realize we need to turn from our sin again. The goal of sanctification is that more and more those dips are a lot shallower, right? And that more and more those climbs in holiness are a lot steeper and a lot more sustained by His grace. We've been looking at this seventh section of the book of Genesis, back in chapter 11, verse 27, it says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah." And very soon we find out what came from Terah. Well, the main character that we're looking at right now is Abram. That's the big thing that Scripture wants us to look at. Not really the big thing Scripture wants us to look at is the God of Abraham. But we see the main human character is Abram and what God is doing, transforming him and what he's going to do for the whole world through Abram because of his covenant with him. So this whole section from 11:27 through 25:11 in this book is driven by God's undeserved covenant promises given to this man, Abram, and the outworking of that plan of redemption. We found out in verses 27 through 32 of chapter 11 that God saved Abram out of pagan idolatry. This was a man who did not deserve salvation, just like us. And was the starting point of his roller coaster, so to speak. That was a height, wasn't it? That God would call him out of that. And then that he would, by God's grace, respond in faith and just leave his country. Confronted with his Lord. Leave his country by faith alone, not even knowing exactly where he was going, only that he was going to a place called Canaan. He believed by God's mercy. What a height of victory and faith. But last week, we especially saw in verses 10 through 20 of chapter 12, a big dip. Abram fails quick. There's a severe famine in the land, and instead of worshiping the Lord like he had been doing, what does he do? He doesn't ask God what to do in the circumstance. He just goes for Egypt. And when he gets there, because he's already started with this whole not set on God, he schemes to protect himself from being killed. He tells his wife, "Tell people a half-truth. Tell them you are my sister." Of course, that was a lie, not because he wasn't his sister, but because he was deceiving them about something that they had to know. What happens? Pharaoh takes his wife. And so now the promise of God is on the rocks, it would seem. How is God going to bring a great nation through a man whose wife is in captivity and they have no children? From the standpoint of Pharaoh necessarily, but from the standpoint of Abram and Sarai and what happened. So Abram had this deep dive on this roller coaster. Look at verse 17. When everything looked like it was completely out of control, and it was, look what God does, chapter 12, verse 17. "But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." And we find out then that actually Pharaoh lets her go. He rebukes Abram. "Why did you do this?" Okay, lets her go, and they're on their way back to the promised land. Now that is gracious, isn't it? God would rescue him in that situation. Why did he do it? Because Abram deserved it? No, he did it because he had made promises to Abram. That's why he did it. And that brings us really to the question, how would Abram respond? He started off so well, but now he failed utterly. I mean, imagine how much he realized he failed, how foolish he had been. How would he respond? Well, God rebuked him through the lips of Pharaoh. And what did Abram say in response in our text? Nothing. And I take from that that he was simply acknowledging he was truly a sinner in that and that he was wrong. And I think we can substantiate that based on the text we see tonight. So that brings us to chapter 13. And really, this is the question of the text and the question for us as well. How will Abram respond after failing? And how will we respond? How do we respond after failing to live by faith? What we're going to see here is Abram responding with victorious faith after failure. He responds with victorious faith. And this text really gives us three answers to this question. What does living by faith after failure look like? How many of you would say you have failed in your Christian walk? I hope you all say yes. If you don't, I would wonder if you're a Christian, right? Because Christians know their failures and need Christ. So what would it look like if you were to get back up after failing, grievously sinning against the Lord? Well, first of all, we're going to see in verses 1 through 4 of this chapter, living by faith after failure requires returning to the Lord. Living by faith after failure requires returning to the Lord. Verse 1, "So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. So returning to the Lord, living by faith after failure requires returning to the Lord. And this is really where we can shortchange what God wants to do in our lives after failure. He isn't simply interested that we cease making sinful choices, though he's very interested in that. Actually, he wants all of our heart. And so after failing, he is out for our total commitment to him, acknowledging our sin and turning back to him for his mercy and his grace. And if you're a child of God, you're failing. When you fail and when I fail, our standing before God is not in one bit touched if you're in Christ. You are just as secure in Christ as you were the day you trusted him alone for salvation. And it is his grace and grace only that beckons you back and brings me back to a vibrant walk of faith once again, living out who we truly are as people standing in grace. So let's look at the first point underneath this. Returning to the Lord is only possible because of his what? Because of his grace. It's only possible because of his grace. Now, if we were unaware of the details of chapter 12, we might look at verse 1 of chapter 13 and say in verse 2, big deal. Okay, he came from the Negev and went back to Bethel and Ai. Big deal. But when you know what happened in chapter 12 and how he fell flat on his face, these are remarkable things. This is evidence of God's grace. Abram faithlessly went to Egypt without reference to God. He lied. He lost his wife. And the very fulfillment of God's promise in his life looked to be in serious question. And most likely you've been in the very same situation if you're a child of God. You have grievously sinned against the Lord. And the question would be, how are you going to come back? Well, the answer is just like it is for Abram. It's only going to be by God's grace. Take a good look with me, if you will, at how we see God's grace in this. First of all, it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, so Abram went up from Egypt. That's grace. There's no reason why Abram should have left Egypt, humanly speaking. I mean, he lied to Pharaoh. Okay? Remarkably, Pharaoh just let his wife go and come back to him. Pharaohs don't do that. Okay? Why did that Pharaoh do that? Because that Pharaoh had been judged by God. He knew he couldn't touch this man and his wife. That's grace. Now look at this next phrase. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. He and his, who? Wife. Another evidence of God's grace. Abram certainly didn't deserve this. One commentator said this. What does one talk about? How do spouses communicate after recent events like these? I mean, think about it. You just convinced your wife to lie because you were so scared that you would get killed, that you were such a pansy that you would ask her to cover for you. And then when you get down there, your wife is abducted and she's gone, married to another man. Suddenly it's all back together and you're walking back to the promised land. What do you talk to your wife about then? Right? Well, I'll tell you what you talk to your spouse about after you've grievously sinned against them. You talk about the covenant God of mercy. And you minister God's grace to one another. And you rejoice that your standing is in Christ alone. Look what it says as well. And he and his wife and all that belonged to him. All that belonged to him. Abram didn't deserve to make it out of Egypt alive himself, but God graciously allowed him to take all of his possessions. And then there's this little phrase, and Lot with him. We didn't even know Lot went with them because he wasn't really a main point of the story in chapter 12, but he did go down with them. Now he's coming back up. The text tells us that because chapter 13 is going to have a lot to do with Lot. And by the way, based on what happens, the fact that Lot comes back with him doesn't look very gracious, does it? Because Lot's going to become a problem. But God does that. God graciously allows problems to come up to continue to refine our faith. Look at verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and in silver and in gold. So Think about that word, rich, very rich. That Hebrew word very is the same word back in chapter 12, verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe. Same word. Severe famine. Severe failure, Abram. Chapter 13, verse 2. Severely rich. Now that's gracious, isn't it? I mentioned last week that actually these riches from that Abram received from Pharaoh were a direct result, not of God's blessing, but of his sin. Pharaoh was so thankful and excited about having Sarah as his wife that he gave a lot of stuff to his her brother. And he let him keep it as he left. And yet, as I mentioned last week, it's amazing to recognize that though these riches were not a direct result of God's blessing and would, in fact, bring about some major difficulties, God's grace does triumph even in and through the results of our sin, doesn't it? If you're in a situation right now where you have failed the Lord, what should you do? You should cast yourself on this gracious God. That's exactly what you should do. That's the only right thing to do. And that's the only way you know you're one of His. You're willing to cast yourself on His mercy alone. And His grace will triumph in your life as well. Returning to the Lord is only possible because of His grace. Secondly, returning to the Lord is returning to a life of what? Look at verse 3. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Returning to the Lord is returning to a life of what? Of worship. Returning to the Lord after failure is returning to a life of worship. Look what it says in verse 3. He went on his journeys. The idea behind that word is stages. He was going in stages. He had all kinds of livestock. He had servants. This was a big caravan. He was a very wealthy man now. I think traveling with four children in an air-conditioned van going 65 miles per hour down a paved road is sometimes a little difficult. And we go in stages. Well, this man had none of that, but a lot of livestock. He went in stages, right? A lot more stages than I've ever done. Look at verse 3. He came from the Negev. That's the southern region of the land of Canaan, and he kept going. And he went, look what it says, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning. Beginning of what? Look back at chapter 12, verse 8 and 9. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And called upon the name of the Lord. He went back to the place of the beginning, the place where he was pitching a tent and building an altar, where his life was all about God. He was God-centered, worshiping Him. He went back to the beginning. Look at verse 4. To the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. This shows us really two things. One, Abram really, really wanted to not only turn from his sin, but he wanted to get back with his experiential walk with his Lord. He wanted to be back where things were right and things were back where it was before, where he was rejoicing in Him. His standing in grace was never in question, and yours isn't either when you fail, if you're in Christ. But his practical walk of fellowship with the Lord was harmed, wasn't it? Something had become in between. And that's the same with us. Our standing is sure when we fail, but something's come between. And our fellowship in that standing is hindered. And there Abram calls upon the name of the Lord, and the silence was broken. Remember, the severe famine came, and what did Abram do? Did he call out on the Lord? No, it was silent. There was nothing going on between him and the Lord. Now the silence is broken. He's back to where he was before. By God's grace. When we started this whole look at his retreat from faith, you remember what started it? It was the fact that he did not call out upon the Lord. Now he is Godward again. Let me ask you, how do you know if you have returned to the Lord after you have failed? You know you've sinned, you've confessed it. How do you know things are back where they ought to be? Here's a question. Are you worshiping Him again? Do you delight in Him? Is He your soul's satisfaction? Living by faith after failure requires returning to the Lord and worship. Wouldn't it be great if after failing and returning to the Lord that the race was done? Okay, you get saved, you fail, you turn from that sin, you come back, you're worshiping. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you were blessedly stuck in that phase and that you never went back? Well, there's going to be a day when we are blessedly stuck in that phase. That's when we see Jesus and everything's going to be taken care of and we're going to be in His presence forever. But right now, the battle is still raging, isn't it? You can turn from your sin after failing and right away there's another opportunity to do the same dip. Secondly, we see this. Living by faith after failure requires responding to trials differently. It requires responding to trials differently. The reason Abram had returned to the Lord is because a trial arose. I'm sorry, the reason that Abram had turned away from the Lord is because a trial arose in the promised land, a severe famine. Now he's back in that promised land. Now what happens? Same thing happens. Same kind of situation arises, a trial in the promised land. So what we see in verses 5 through 7 is this. Abram had a new trial of strife with Lot in the promised land. Abram had a new trial of strife with Lot in the promised land. Look at verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tent. Now, let me ask, let's just recover who this Lot is. In chapter 11, verse 27, we saw, now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran, and Haran became the father of Lot. Okay, so Haran, brother of Abram, father of Lot. Haran dies, so Uncle Abram and Terah, his grandfather, are together. Terah dies, guess who is responsible for Lot? Uncle Abram. So that's Lot. And then we see actually when he leaves in obedience to the Lord's call that he takes Lot with him. Lot had significant possessions as well. Look at verse 5. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. It doesn't say he's as wealthy as Abram, but Lot had possessions as well. Look at verse 6. The land could not sustain them, right? Verse 6. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. So there's the trial. What land couldn't sustain them? What land? The promised land. That's interesting, isn't it? Verse 7 tells us that the herdsmen were quarreling or had strife against one another. In verse 8, we find out that Abram actually acknowledges that there was the potential and even the starting, at least on Lot's side, maybe Abram's too, of strife between them. Now, how could this be? How could it be that the promised land that later we would hear Israel's told flows with milk and honey, how could that land not have enough for Abram and Lot? Well, look at verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. That's how. Because it was still occupied by those who were there before Abram was called and given this land. Okay, so Abram and Lot were finding a place to be, but the place that was left over between all the Canaanites and the Perizzites was not enough for both of them. Chapter 10, we find out that the descendants of Canaan, and we don't hear anything about the Perizzites. Probably this refers to a class within the Canaanites, referring to the same people, just a different class within them. But here's the point. There was not enough room for Lot and Abram because the land was currently occupied by the Canaanites, though it was promised to Abram. Living by faith after failure requires responding to the trials differently. And often after failure, when we return to the Lord, we have a test, and the Lord will graciously and wisely bring us into another trial for us to try again to esteem Him above our fleshly desires, and to sift our faith, and to refine our faith. The circumstances may be different, but the chemistry will be the same. All trials test whether or not we are going to live for our own glory and our own comfort, or if we are going to live for the glory of God and for His magnification.
We live for the glory of God in trials when we stake everything on the Word of God, even though it doesn't look like it's going to work out. Once again, the sphere of the trial is in the very promise of God to Abram. Our text really makes this clear. There's something at stake here. Look at verse 6. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. End of the verse. For their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain. Same word, same Hebrew word. Look at verse 7. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling. Same word, then in the land. Look at verse 12. Abram settled, same word, in the land of Canaan. While Lot settled, same word, in the cities of the valley. Look at verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt, same word, by the oak of Mamre. Oaks of Mamre. In other words, the issue at stake is, where is Abram going to dwell? Is he going to be able to dwell in the promised land, or is that going to be jeopardized again? What is at stake is whether or not Abram is going to be able to stay in the very place that God had promised he would have, as we're going to see forever. That was what was at stake. There's many different kinds of trials that each of us face, but the kind that are some of the most challenging are the kinds that actually challenge what we know to be God's promised truth to us. The kind of trial that you know what God's Word says about something in your life, and you know that He says He will do it, and you think, if I obey Him, I don't think it'll happen. The test, the trial, is right where He has promised He'll do something. He's got strife here in the land. How is Abram going to respond? How is he going to respond after he had just failed with a very similar makeup of a trial? Well, Abram responded next by generously pursuing peace on the basis of God's promise. Abram responded by generously pursuing peace on the basis of God's promise. Look at verse 8. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." What does Abram do? He appeals to Lot as family, doesn't he? Look what he says. "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are brothers." Now, this is Uncle Abram talking to nephew Lot, but he's saying, "We're family. We're brothers. This ought not be. We ought not have strife and quarreling over this." You can just hear his loving pleading with Lot. "Lot, this isn't necessary. We're family. There's no reason this ought to be." And of course, that kind of appeal only works in this kind of situation is if the one who's giving that appeal is willing to serve the other person at their own cost. If they say, "We're brothers. There's no reason we ought to have strife. Let me show you how I'm willing to make sure there isn't strife." What does he do? He gives Lot first choice of the land. What land? The promised land. First choice. "Is not the whole land before you?" Now, of course, it was occupied by the Canaanites and the Perizzites. But he's saying, "Look, God has promised this, but we can't both be here right now. Isn't the land all before you? Make your choice." Do you see Abram's remarkable faith in this pursuit of peace? He could have asserted, "God made a promise to me, Lot. And Uncle Abram's not moving. Where are you moving?" All right? The promise was made to Abram. But he doesn't do that. He says, "It's all before you." Instead, he gives Lot first choice. He risks the very thing that God had promised to him, the promised land. He risks that promise. And he can confidently do this because he knows that God is so faithful to his promise that even if in pursuing peace with Lot, and he risks everything, that in the end he will still have it. Because God has promised this land to him. How could he get back to that point after faltering faith? Well, it was by God's grace. And it was because his soul was now reoriented toward the Lord. He was worshiping. And when we are worshiping and are God-centered, then our faith actually flourishes in times of trials. Now, it's interesting to know that this is a small step towards a very big trial in the end, isn't it? What is God going to call Abram to do in the end in Genesis 22? He's going to, after he gives him that promised son, he's going to tell him to sacrifice him. He's going to say, all right, I promised you, and this is him. Now sacrifice him. Wow. There's the trial again, right in God's promise, right? Of course, the Lord delivers him from that. He knows that Abram fears him. This is, God is building Abram up for that test. Bringing out and refining his faith. The Abram in this trial is remarkably different than the one in chapter 12. Wouldn't you agree? Chapter 12, he was scheming Abram, trying to figure out how he was going to protect himself and help God keep his promise because God couldn't handle it. Now he is pursuing peace and living by faith. He's leaving everything up to who? He's leaving it up to God. He's not trying to orchestrate what he can. He just tries to do what he's required to do, and that's obey and be pursuing peace. He's letting God manage the trial that threatens his promise. And I just want to remind us, we need to be so careful of the tendency of trying to fix our problems in our lives according to our own strength. Whenever we try to fix our troubles on our own, apart from God's wisdom, that is a problem quick. Things get complex. We get in sin. Just give you a couple examples. Parenting. When you're a parent and you've got difficulties with your children, the question is, how are you going to deal with it? Are you going to deal with it according to the Scripture? And do what He says, even though it doesn't look like it's working? Even though you wonder if it is? Even though everyone around you says to do something very different? Well, that's the question. That's the life of faith. What about your marriage? When God says to love your spouse unconditionally, husbands, love your wife like Christ loves the church. Does that count even when things aren't easy? Of course. And the question is, whether it's the love for the wife for the husband or the husband for the wife is not whether or not they deserve it, but whether or not we're going to obey who? The Lord. Your employment. Church. Are we going to live according to what God has said by faith? Another example, if you're in school, and let's say you work really hard to prepare for a test, and you get there, and you get into the test, and you've done your best to prepare, and you're looking at the test, and you're blown away. You can't believe what they're asking. You're going to mess up. You're really scared. You're going to fail. Question is, are you going to live by faith? Are you going to just do what you're supposed to do? Are you going to look at the other paper? Right, kids? Living by faith. Doing it God's way. Do you realize that each trial God brings into your life, He is refining your faith and preparing you for trials that are to come in the sin-cursed world? And God is fitting us for heaven every trial. Every trial, He's weaning our affections off of this world and turning them heavenly, heavenward. When someone's walking with God and sure of His unfailing love and purposes, they can pursue peace at their own cost with people that don't deserve it. Knowing because God won't forsake them when they do that. The more secure we are in God, the more valiantly we can live by faith in an insecure world. See, the problem was when Abram got his heart off of God, he lost all of his bearings. He wasn't secure. You cannot live by faith in the face of what seems to be contradictions unless you really, really know that God and are worshiping Him and are completely secure in Him. The more secure we are in God, the more we can not merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's what's happening for Abram. So Abram responds to this new trial in the land by faith and graciously pursues peace with Lot, confident that the Lord will sort it all out in his behalf. How would Lot respond? Look at verses 10 through 13. Lot chose to forsake the promised land. Lot chose to forsake the promised land. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah.
like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Lot chose to forsake the promised land. And verse 12 shows us that this land that he chose is outside of the promised land. There's a little discussion about that, but if you look at verse 12, it seems pretty obvious. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, which gives the implication that they're not the same place, right? So by design, the Lord sets up quite a contrast here. You've got Abram that says, God's promised this land to me. I'm just going to put you first, Lot. And what does Lot do? Give him the first chance. He runs and he doesn't go by faith and stay in God's plan. He actually goes by sight. So next, his choice was made by sight. Now he's at Bethel, and Bethel is on a hill of 3,000 feet elevation, so he was able to look out. It was a perfect place for him to survey the land. Where did he look? He looks in the valley of the Jordan, and he saw the beauty of this land that was just outside of the promised land. Do you remember anyone else in Genesis that saw something and wanted it? Eve saw that the fruit was good, and she took it. The sons of what's called the sons of God, referring to those, I believe, those rulers who were demon possessed in Genesis chapter 6, saw women and took them. Lot sees and takes. He's falling right in the line of those who are full of sin and lust. Now, why did he make this choice by sight alone? Which is always harmful. Well, he had some good reasons, didn't he? It's well watered, right? Look at verse 10. He lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered. Look at the text. It says, like the garden of the Lord. What's that referring to? Garden of Eden. Why? It just looked amazing. Like the garden of the Lord. So humanly speaking, it made a lot of sense, right? And everyone in the world would have slapped him on the back and said, "Lie, boy, you really stood up for yourself and took it from your uncle when he offered it, and you made the right decision. I got to tell you, you made the first choice. You made the right decision. You've really outdone yourself." But if I can say it this way, our text implicitly, explicitly shows us that this choice by mere sight was disastrous. Let me show you that. He made his choice by mere sight, therefore his choice was disastrous. Look at verse 10. Look how the text says it. It's just like it slaps you in the face. Lot lifted up his eyes, saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, hyphen, pause. Just want to point this out real quick. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Right? Now notice the end of verse 10. It says, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. You know what Zoar is? That's the town that Lot pleaded to the Lord that he could go to while God was destroying Sodom and Gomorrah after he left. Just tipping us off what's coming. Now look at verse 11. What direction did he go? So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed what direction? Eastward. Remember in Genesis, that very much has overtures of turning from God. After Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out east of the garden. Cain. Remember Cain? Genesis 4:16. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Remember the nations that settled to build the Tower of Babel in rebellion against God? Where did they go? East. And now Lot picks the land outside of the land of promise, eastward. Notice where he moves his tents. Look at verse 12. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. King James says, and pitched his tents as far as Sodom. He was going towards this place. And why is that so obviously a wrong choice? Look at verse 13. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly. That just means this. They were uniquely wicked. Everyone's wicked in nature. We're all just as depraved in nature. But they had uniquely developed that depravity. They were exceedingly wicked. And they were sinners against the Lord. And I find that interesting. They're sinners against the Lord. Did they even know about the Lord? But they're sinners against Him, aren't they? Because this is God's world. And even if someone doesn't know the name of the one true God, when they sin, they're sinning against the one true God. Now let me ask you, obviously you made a wrong choice here, but should God's children reach sinners? Should God's children spend time with sinners? Absolutely. Okay? All right. So we can't use this text to say you can't live in somewhere where there's wickedness. Okay? But let me ask you, was Lot going there because he wanted to take God's plan of redemption to him? Is that why Lot wanted to go there? Now, Lot was going there because he wanted the prosperity that he thought he could have there. Right? He had wrong motives for being there. The text couldn't sound a clearer warning about the disastrous choice that Lot makes. And I want to just read a couple quotes here. Really helpful. Can't say it any better than they did. This is Kent Hughes. He says it this way. Lot was the kind of man who would certainly choose heaven over hell if given the choice, but not heaven over earth. Material prosperity was the bottom line. He was the example of believers who choose professions for their children or encourage marriages that will elevate the family's prosperity and power with no thought of what it will do to their souls and the souls of their children. Lot's descendants testified to this as they became enemies of God's people. We'll look at this later, but the Moabites and the Amorites come from Lot. Let me ask you, are you making choices by faith based on God's word right now? And are you doing so even when the world tells you you're out of your mind? Because the world does think you're out of your mind when you live according to God's purposes. Are you willing to do what God says, even though the world says your family will never flourish? You will never have the name you should want to have if you don't do what we're saying. James Montgomery Boyce says it another way, a very helpful way as well. You may think that you are different from Lot, but if you have put your job ahead of your family's spiritual life, if you have put your social advancement ahead of proper association with God's people, if you have let your choice of a home keep you from a church in which you can grow in faith and worship, you have moved from the highlands to the plains of Jordan. Each of us can see vestiges of this very spirit in ourselves. Living by faith after failure requires responding to trials differently. Wouldn't you say Abram did? Abram had this new trial of strife with Lot in the promised land. He responded by generously pursuing peace on the basis of God's promise. Lot chose to forsake the promised land, but what happened for Abram? Look at verse 12. Abram settled where? The land of Canaan. It worked out, didn't it? He just did what he was supposed to do. So next, Abram was able to settle in the promised land. That leads really to the last point of this chapter, and we'll move through this quickly. Living by faith after failure requires returning to the Lord. It requires responding to trials differently. But next, living by faith after failure results in further confirmation of the Lord's promises. Further confirmation of the Lord's promises. This is really similar to the principle we saw in John 7:17 this morning. If anyone's willing to do His will, He will know of the teaching. Okay, so if you and I will just live by faith after failure, there'll be further confirmation of God's promises in our lives. Notice how this works. The Lord invites Abram to look at the promised land far and near. Verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Lot had looked at Sodom with natural eyes and lusted after what he thought he could get there. Abram lived by faith and actually graciously offered up what God had promised to him. And God says, look at it. It's all yours. Look at it anywhere you want. Next, the Lord clarifies that the land promise is to Abram and his descendants for how long? Verse 15. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. I will give this land to your ethnic descendants forever. Take this literally. This is a promise of the land which will continually be developed throughout Scripture. There will be a future time when Israel takes possession fully of that land. The Lord underscores next the promise of future descendants. Verse 16. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. This promise of future descendants. In chapter 12, verse 2, he said, I'm going to make a great what out of you? Great nation. Well, you've got to have descendants to be a great nation, don't you? And now the Lord says, by the way, I'll just give you a little example. If you could count all the dust of the earth, that's how many people you're going to have. It's a hyperbole, but it makes the point, doesn't it? Well, I just point out as well that when you read the Old Testament and you read a bunch of genealogies, why do you think they're there? Well, one of the reasons is it's saying, look, God is faithful. He's doing exactly what he said he was going to do. Of course, Galatians 3 as well, there's, if you have faith in Christ, you are a spiritual descendant of Abram. Next, the Lord invites Abram to walk through the land, verse 17. Arise, walk around the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. The Lord invites Abram to walk around, and really that is a documented symbolic act that of walking around, really claiming legal ownership of it. Someone would, after they got a land or a land was given to them, they would walk around it saying, this is mine. And God says, walk. It's all yours. Walk. Later on, Deuteronomy 34:1 and Joshua 1:3, Moses is told to look anywhere. It's theirs. Joshua was told to walk in it. It's theirs. God was giving the land. Living by faith after failure results in further confirmation of the Lord's promises. This is how the Lord did it for Abram. He said, look. Right? Then he says, it's yours and your people's forever. He underscores the promise of future descendants. He invites Abram to walk through the land. And what is Abram's response? Well, it's the response that he continues when he returned to the Lord. Look at verse 18. Then Abram moved his tent, came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, very near one another there, the two geographical notes there. And Hebron is going to become a very important place throughout the book. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So how did Abram respond? Abram worships. Abram worships. Living by faith after failure results in returning to the Lord. Let me ask you, when you sin against the Lord, do you confess it? And do you turn back to Him with a whole heart? Do you worship Him? Living by faith after failure requires responding to trials differently. Have you learned from the last trial where you fell flat on your face and sinned against the Lord? And are you, by faith, living victoriously in the next trial? Living by faith after failure results in further confirmation of the Lord's promises. There is nothing better to know not only that you are positionally fully accepted before God in Christ, but that you are living victoriously out of that positional standard and standing in Christ. That you are relationally right with your God, your Father, who you desire to please. I know the joy as a father when one of my children are having to do something and I know they don't want to, but they have to just take my word for it. I know the joy when they do that. When they do that, I am pleased with them. When they obey my word, even though it costs. And my children, that's a sweet moment. My children, when they know they've done that, that there's this wonderful moment of relationship. They know they have my smile. Now, my relationship with them was not in question, right? If they had said no and gone the other way, I wouldn't say, okay, you're not my son anymore. You're not my daughter anymore. But it would have affected our relationship, wouldn't it? These verses in 14 through 18 breathe an air of the father smiling on his child and the child rejoicing in his God. Let me read it again with that thought. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." The response of the child of God. Then Abram moved his tent and came to dwell by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and he worshipped. We are people of faltering faith. But God is faithful because we're in union with His Son. He must be faithful to those who are in His Son, Jesus. And He will be. And He delights to be. And He beckons us after we fail, not to hide, not to act like our relationship is destroyed, but to come back humbly and delight to please our Father once again, knowing that He loves us with an eternal love. We invite you this evening to respond. If you've fallen recently and you're really still in the after effects of that, we invite you to respond by casting yourself on the grace of God alone, getting back up by His grace and worshiping once again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for how You work in Abram's life. We thank You how You work in our lives. Lord, I pray that each one of us might live lives that are quick to turn from sin. Help us to be Godward people. Help us to be centered upon You. Help us to worship in every task. Help us to make every decision in light of Your Word. Help us to have an unshakable faith in Your unchanging promises, even when things seem to contradict it. I pray for those here tonight that have faltered and failed, which all of us can say we have, but maybe those who have failed recently, maybe even today, maybe embroiled in something, Lord, would You please give them the grace to turn back to You and to come back and worship You and rejoice in their standing in Christ and delight to please You once again. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.